The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Call on the name of the Lord in praise. Sing to God with joyful songs. In the name of God, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Our first lesson today comes from the Acts of the Apostles, starting at chapter 2, verse 14. Let us hear what the Spirit is saying to the church this day. But Peter, standing with the 11, raised his voice and addressed them. Therefore, let the entire house of Israel know with certainty that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the other disciples, "Brothers, what should we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, for your children, and for all who are far away, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him." And he testified with many other arguments and exhorted them, saying, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." So those who welcomed his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 persons were added. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Oh,
The epistle lesson this morning is taken from 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 17. Listen for the word of God. If you invoke as Father the one who judges all people impartially according to their deeds, live in reverent fear during the time of your exile. You know that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your ancestors, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without defect or blemish. He was destined before the foundation of the world, but was revealed at the end of the ages for your sake. Through him you have come to trust in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are set on God. Now that you have purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, so that you have genuine mutual love, love one another deeply from the heart. You have been born anew, not of perishable, but of imperishable seed, through the living and enduring word of God, the word of the Lord.
Thank you. Our gospel lesson is from the gospel according to Luke chapter 24, beginning with verse 13. Listen for the word of God. Now on that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself came near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are you discussing with each other while you walk along?" They stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have taken place there in these days?" He asked them, "What things?" They replied, "The things about Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things took place. Moreover, some women of our group astounded us. They were at the tomb early this morning, and when they did not find his body there, they came back and told us that they had indeed seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him. Then he said to them, 'Oh, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have declared. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter into his glory?' Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things about himself in all the scriptures. As they came near the village to which they were going, he walked ahead as if he were going on. But they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, because it is almost evening and the day is now nearly over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he was talking to us on the road, while he was opening the scriptures to us?' That same hour they got up and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and their companions gathered together. They were saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road, and how he had been made known to them in the breaking of the bread." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. O Lord, the sum of your word is truth. Let now our cry come before you, O Lord, and give us understanding according to your word. According to the biblical account, and as seems appropriate, right after the resurrection, there was a whole lot of believing that went on. According to Luke, on the day of the resurrection, Jesus appeared to two disciples who were leaving Jerusalem, apparently heading home, thinking that everything was over. And in the course of the breaking of bread with him, their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And they returned immediately to Jerusalem and told the other disciples. And that telling just kept going on. According to Acts, also written by Luke, immediately after the gift of the Spirit was given, Peter began preaching and interpreting the scriptures for the people, and many more believed as a result. And according to Acts, this was just the beginning, as that book then traces the journeys of the apostles as they continued to go out and preach to the whole world, and many more believed. And by the end of the book, Paul, who is a special focus of Acts, is traveling to Rome itself, the center of the ancient world with the good news. How different that is than today. Although Christianity continues to grow worldwide, that growth is not happening in the lands of the North Atlantic, where Christianity was once the prevailing and indeed nearly the sole religion. The message of the resurrection that says the reign of sin and death are now over, and that God's kingdom is dawning, is falling on deaf ears around these parts. And whatever was said in the churches across the land 2 weeks ago has resulted in fewer, not more, ears this week, and seemingly fewer ears every year. Fewer eyes are being opened. What's happened? Why is this the case? Well, such phenomena do not remain unstudied, of course, so there are, of course, plenty of opinions as to why this is the case. And chief among them is the theory that in the course of the advancement of human knowledge, mainly scientific knowledge, religion has been rendered incredible. A dead man coming to life? Oh, come on, don't put me on. There seems to be a fair amount of this appeal to science to bolster unbelief right now. But it's actually not clear that it's science that's the problem. A lot of people who have educations that required taking science courses claim that it is, and that they are scientists. But of course, few of them have ever really looked for the evidence, or even considered what the appropriate evidence might be for their claims. Instead, they have uncritically accepted the tribal faith that science is incompatible with religious faith, and they have passed it on. They have not looked at why people actually believe or what they believe. And even the few that have then rarely asked upon looking whether science has anything to do with it anyhow. And that last question is an important one. We hear of the two disciples' eyes being open. And those of you here, I am going to presume, have had in some way your eyes opened also. Maybe you wish that things seemed clearer, but if you hold and practice the faith, if you have any sort of reason for being here, then I suspect they have been open. And I would also venture to guess that when they were open, that science played little role whatsoever in the experience or in your subsequent faith. I dare say it wasn't an issue at all. So what was? What were your eyes opened to? Well, let me give you an example of what it might have been. The story of Leo Tolstoy, the great author. Tolstoy, late in his life, wrote a book titled Confession, describing how his eyes were open. It may not be everybody's experience, but what he talks about does go to the heart of the issue of why we believe, of what our eyes are opened to, and what sorts of things then actually have little to do with faith. Now, Tolstoy describes his early life as conventionally religious, but by the time he was a sophomore at the university, that childhood faith was gone. And he describes his lapse from faith as the sort that was and is usual among people of his level of education. That is to say, he lived like everybody else, and how he lived, no matter what he might have said, had nothing to do with religion. Religion was professed, he said, far away from life and independently of it. So, without educating himself in the faith on the same level as the rest of his education, and living a generally selfish lifestyle, one lived in pursuit of money and recognition, it was no surprise that faith disappeared for him. And that is the way it disappears for most people when it does disappear. Tolstoy illustrates the point in a story that he tells of a young man who, due to his conventional religion, was seen praying and saying his prayers at night. His friend, watching, simply said, "So you still do that?" That was the last time he did. Once he lost his faith, Tolstoy says, he began living a generally vain sort of existence. I killed men in war and challenged them to duels in order to kill them. I lost at cards, consumed the labor of peasants, sentenced them to punishments, lived loosely, and deceived people. There was no crime I did not commit, and in spite of that, people praised my conduct, and my contemporaries considered me to be a comparatively moral man. Now, you don't write long, successful novels as Tolstoy did without some kind of work ethic. So his life wasn't entirely irresponsible. He was an energetic and ambitious man, and so applying himself to his writing in time, he became famous. And that gave him a new purpose in life. He began to believe that art was prophetic, and that he and other authors had an awful lot to teach people. However, once he began to look at how he and other artists lived, doubt was cast on this as well. Finally, in time, drifting from one purpose to another, he hit a dead end. All the purposes he could imagine became disappointments, even when fulfilled. And he began to wonder whether life had any meaning whatsoever. He considered suicide. He lost the desire for everything. If he had been granted three wishes, he wouldn't have known what to ask for with even the first wish. Now, he didn't kill himself. Something stopped him, and it caused him to start looking for meaning in life. And he began asking everything that he could put in front of him about purpose and whether it served purpose. A modern, educated man, he particularly interrogated science. But somehow, every answer that he got from science about life didn't answer the question he was asking. He wanted to know about the infinite. Staying stuck on the finite, as science does, wasn't going to do it. Life still seemed vain, as Ecclesiastes said it was. So, not finding the answer in science to the purpose he needed, he began to look for it in life. And at first, he looked for it in the life of people of his own circle. Everybody has to deal with the question, but among the people of his class, he found that most found ways to avoid really facing it. Some preferred ignorance. Others, figuring life was just plain meaningless, sought pleasure. Some just worked hard. That seemed to be the preferred option. And finally, others chose weakness and resignation. None of those things, though, worked for Tolstoy. He saw their vanity. And yet he still couldn't kill himself. Why, he asked. Something greater pulled him on. And when he finally looked not at the people of his class, but those whose lives he had previously dismissed as insignificant, that he began to see what faith is. He called it then an irrational knowledge, and that irrational knowledge is faith. And that troubled him. He wanted to be known for his mind. He didn't want to be thought irrational. But he came to realize that the issue of knowledge, as it is normally defined, actually has to do little with what he was asking, and that faith did. Only in faith was there a relation between a finite being and the infinite. Only in faith is there meaning for life and possibility. Faith then is, he says, a knowledge of the meaning of human life, in consequence of which man does not destroy himself but lives. Faith is the strength of life. And if that was irrational, then faith was actually the knowing way to go, paradoxical as that may seem. Now, it took some time for all of this to penetrate deep down within him and for him to fully embrace faith. And I won't go further into the details. But what is important to note is that when it did, when his eyes were finally open, it was when he began to appreciate ordinary people and the lives of faith that they lived. His eyes were opened when he saw that God was present in the lives of very ordinary people who lived by faith. His eyes were opened when he began to care about those people, and not just about those of his circle. His eyes were opened, and as a result, he saw more, not less. Faith, not science, caused him to see more. It can hardly be called irrational to believe if that is what faith is. The German-English philosopher Ludwig Wittgenstein once described trying to talk about faith, or about values for that matter, in factual language as being like trying to pour a gallon of water into a quart-sized bottle. The bottle can't contain it. The water necessarily overflows. And that is the way that it is with faith, and with faith in the resurrection. It is not based on a lack of evidence that science will someday fill in, perhaps even destroying the grounds for faith. It's not believing with little or no evidence, or despite the evidence, at least what evidence science calls evidence. There are more kinds of evidence than just scientific evidence, you know. Faith really is a matter of responding to what it is about the life that overflows the lives that we normally try to live, or that overflows the fine ways that we have tried to think, and thereby to gain dominion over the world or others, or even to control our own lives. So to ask the question of when were your eyes open, we are asking about when you realized the overflowing goodness in life that created life, that directs it, and that brings it to its perfection. Because that is what the question of faith really is about. And it shouldn't be therefore surprising that because it is, that people have their eyes opened in some very unusual ways. Consider simply some of them. Since I was doing an adult ed class on Simone Weil this morning, I think of the life of Simone Weil and her conversion. She says that intellectually she thought that the evidence for God could not be obtained. So she adds, she just plain left the question alone. That seemed to be the intellectually responsible thing to do. But then she says, one time when in the midst of great pain, listening to Gregorian chant, Christ himself came down and took possession of her. That personal touch was not something she ever anticipated or even believed possible. She couldn't defend it. Her reason still remained half unconvinced. But she also couldn't doubt it. She said it was like the smile on the face of one who is beloved. And when someone smiles at you in a certain way, you can't doubt that the smile means that she cares. There's no physical evidence for it, but you'd be a fool if you weren't certain about it. And there was even more in her experience than that, though. It was also, she says, a breakthrough. For suddenly she realized how love could exist even in the midst of suffering. And that, too, is a matter of eyes being opened because of an overflow of goodness. It's not a lack of knowledge. And in the same vein, then, consider those who listened to Peter preach on that day of Pentecost. Did they ignorantly believe? Did they just skip over the evidence, or were they the dupes of their insufficiently scientific ancient education? Or, as Peter patiently explained how in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God was bringing about the kingdom that he'd promised since creation, did they suddenly see in that one act an infinite purpose that tied all history, that tied all their history under God together and gave it purpose? Did they close their eyes that day, or did they suddenly see the overflow? Did it give them meaning? Or consider the two apostles who met Jesus on the way to Emmaus that first Easter afternoon. They seemed defeated. They were leaving town, although they were still talking about all of the rumors. But then a stranger, or one who they thought was a stranger, caught up with them. They thought they were filling him in by telling him all of the Jerusalem gossip. But soon he began explaining to them, as Peter was to do later, how this supposed resurrection was what filled out the promises of God. And their hearts burned. And then when they sat down to supper and he broke bread, their eyes were opened. And how were they opened? How did they recognize him when they didn't before? By new evidence that suddenly came to mind? No, by the same way that it comes to us each Sunday. It comes by bread being more than bread and wine being more than wine, by life being more than your daily bread. It comes from the overflowing of life in some very strange and odd ways. So why are there fewer ears now? Why are so many fewer eyes being opened? Not because science has actually shown us that what we're talking about is incredible. Science can't really have anything to do with what overflows it and that it can't contain, although many science buffs may not recognize that. And we need to realize that if we are going to have open eyes. But it's even more than that. Because we need to think about, as Tolstoy once did, and as so many people no longer do, about the goodness that overflows our lives, and not just the goodness that fits us. Life does have a meaning. It does have purpose. And it is more than science, it is more than money, and it is more than the shallow applause of our peers. We have souls, and they are meant for purpose. And that's what the resurrection is for. And that's what I hope your eyes have been opened to. And that is the eye-opening that is our task to proclaim when we say, Christ is risen. Christ is risen indeed. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And now may the peace which passes all understanding keep your minds and hearts in the knowledge and love of God the Father and Christ the Son. May the blessing of God the Father, Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit be with you now and forever.